I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to John 20. We were in John 20 this morning, and we are going to be in John 20 again tonight. Friday night, you remember that we looked at John chapter 19 and the account of the crucifixion of Christ, specifically what they did with the body of Jesus after he was crucified. And we are reminded in that passage that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was the one who was given to smooth over the anger and the wrath of a just and holy God. This morning we were in the beginning of John 20. We looked at the resurrection of Christ. And tonight we come to the account of a disciple who didn't quite believe what he was told. Now, it would be easy to take a passage like this one, and it's been done before, and say, this is what Thomas did, don't be like Thomas. More importantly, though, what I want you to see tonight is who Jesus is to Thomas. And I want you to see, again, the beauty, the glory, and the love of Christ that should move all of us to want to give up our lives for such a gracious, compassionate Savior. John 20, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, he's not called this in the text, but we all know, right, that the Apostle Thomas had a nickname. He had a nickname. His nickname was Doubting Thomas. And I'm sure you probably wouldn't want a nickname like that, right? You wouldn't want to be known as Doubting, whatever your first name is. Kind of unfortunate that that's what you're known for all throughout the history of the church, Doubting Thomas. I don't know exactly when Thomas was first called this, but obviously the nickname has stuck. Because anytime you know someone who is a doubter, you will say, "You're a Doubting Thomas." The nickname has stuck. It's lived on down through the centuries, and this is what Thomas is known for. This past week, I did a lot of reading about Thomas, and I came across a few interesting quotes about him. Listen to what one author writes. He says, "Thomas was a man of gloomy spirit, prone to look on the dark side of everything and live in the shade. There was little in him of the bright, sunny, and hopeful, and hence he was not as ready to believe good news as bad. This frigidity of his temperament made him skeptical, hasty in coming to unfavorable conclusions." Another writer says, "Thomas was a somewhat negative person. He was a worrywart, a brooder, tended to be anxious and angst-ridden. He was like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time. Pessimism, rather than doubt, seems to have been his besetting sin." Now, I don't know that we get all of that from the text of Scripture. I think we've kind of shortchanged Thomas a little bit over the years. And I want to show you tonight why I think that. Thomas is also called, as we're told here, he's called Didymus, which means twin. Apparently, Thomas had a twin. We don't know who the other twin was. Some people say it was Matthew. Some people say it was James. But we have absolutely no idea. All we know is that Thomas apparently had a twin. So tonight, we're going to look at the account of Doubting Thomas. And there are three things I want us to see. First of all, the absence of Thomas. Notice as the text begins, he's not there. Secondly, the doubt of Thomas, what he's most known for. And third, the faith of Thomas. First of all, the absence of Thomas. Now, we know what just happened, right? If you were here this morning, you know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. As we saw this morning, he's appeared to Mary Magdalene, he's appeared to John and Peter, and now he appears to 10 of the disciples. Now, why 10? Why not 12? Well, Judas isn't here, right? Judas has already hung himself out of guilt and remorse for selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas has gone up and hung himself, and Thomas, obviously, verse 24 says, isn't here. Now, one interesting side note that a few commentators have made is that because Thomas wasn't here, he missed a blessing. It's interesting when you read different writers, how they make application of Scripture. And several writers made the same application. They said, because Thomas wasn't there, he missed the blessing of the resurrection appearance of Jesus. And the application that I think three of these authors then drew was that you never know what you're going to miss if you don't come to church. Interesting application. Now, again, this is just kind of a passing thought, but there is some truth to this, right? It's not a good thing to miss the means of grace. God has ordained these for our benefit. He's ordained these to bless us. It's not a good thing to miss worship. Obviously, there are times when that can't be helped, but missing worship should really be the exception and not the rule, because God intends to bless us with his word. He intends to strengthen us, and when we are absent, we miss that blessing. Now, the question is, why wasn't Thomas there? Why did he miss this gathering? Why is Thomas the only one of the disciples, other than Judas, of course, who isn't there? Is it because Thomas was this negative, brooding worrywart that he wasn't around? Well, in order to understand Thomas a little bit better, and again, this is really the thing we know about Thomas, right? He was a doubter. But in order to understand a little bit more about Thomas, we need to go further back in the Gospel of John. The very first time Thomas is mentioned to us in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 10. If you know that section of John, you know that's when Lazarus, Jesus' good friend, is raised from the dead. Well, in John 10, Jesus has gone across the Jordan River. He's gone many, many miles away from Jerusalem. He's gone to the location where John the Baptist was baptizing people. And John 10 describes the ministry of Jesus in this location as being one of the most fruitful in his entire earthly ministry. Many, many people came to faith in Jesus. Well, at a certain point, Jesus is there, and news comes to him that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is sick. And it's obvious from the gospel records that Jesus is very close with this family. So Lazarus is apparently a very close friend of Jesus. And Jesus gets the word that Lazarus is sick. And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, this illness does not lead to death. This illness does not lead to death. Well, what happens next? News comes that Lazarus has actually died. And Jesus says, okay, let's go there. Now, the disciples are a little bit unsure at this point. They say to Jesus, you know, the last time you were there, the last time you went to Bethany, they tried to stone you. Why would you want to go back? Children, if somebody tried to stone you to death in Modesto, you probably wouldn't want to go back to Modesto anytime soon. And so the disciples say to Jesus, they tried to stone you last time you were there. Why do you want to go back to that place? And it's at this point that Thomas interjects the first words we have from him in the Gospel of John. He says, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, you can interpret that sentence in a negative way. Thomas is pessimistic. He's gloomy. He's like Eeyore. If we go back to Bethany, it's going to be the end of us. We're going to be stoned. We're going to be killed. Fine. Let's just go with him and die. But I don't think that's the proper way to interpret Thomas's words. I think it's better to admire Thomas here for his courage, his willingness to stand for Jesus, his willingness to stand for the cause of Jesus, his willingness to go with Jesus, even if this means his death. I admire that, don't you? Don't you admire a follower of Jesus who says, hey, if that's what it's going to be, let's go. Because quite honestly, being a disciple of Jesus means you have to lay down your life. You have to lay down your life. Perhaps we are far too comfortable being Christians in 21st century North America, right? Far too comfortable. The fact of the matter is we don't face any real hostility. Most of us don't. Yeah, people on CNN or Twitter may mock Christianity. They may mock what we believe, but it doesn't really impact us personally all that much. Christians are called to lay down their lives. Sometimes that means breaking off a relationship with someone you're dating. Sometimes that means breaking off a business relationship. Sometimes that means that your children can't play sports on Sunday because your commitment is to the local church. We need to be willing to lay down our lives, count the cost. Thomas was willing to do that. Thomas was willing to lay down his life, and I admire the strength of his commitment. He knows that going with Jesus may cost him his life, but he's willing to risk that if that's what happens. Now, Thomas's love for Jesus shows up later in John chapter 14. Many of you know that passage. It's a very well-known passage. Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Thomas hears this, and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus responds with that famous John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, whatever else we may think about Thomas, I believe that one thing is very clear, and that is that he loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. He doesn't want to be absent from Jesus. The thought of not being with Jesus, the thought of not being able to find Jesus, the thought of being away and apart from Jesus is immensely troubling to Thomas. Now, you can take that and psychoanalyze it, and you can interpret gloom and despair, and you can say, well, you know, all the time Thomas was kind of slow to get it. He wasn't very quick on the uptake. But the evidence for that is very, very small. The one clear and indisputable thing about Thomas is that he loves Jesus. And the thought of losing Jesus causes Thomas great pain. And so Thomas is a man who's willing to count the cost. Thomas is a man who loves Jesus. I wonder tonight if that's you. I wonder tonight if that's you. Do you so love Jesus that you love to dig into his word to be with him? Do you so love Jesus and are so overwhelmed by his grace and his mercy and his love toward you that you can't wait for Sunday to be here? That it's the highlight of your week because you once again get to hear that wonderful good news? Can you echo the words of the hymn, day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest? Do you so love Jesus that you can't wait for him to return to take you to be with him? That was Thomas. Thomas loved his Lord and he wanted to be with his Lord. Well, the very next time we're introduced to Thomas, it's here in chapter 20. But he's not with the other disciples. And again, we say, why? What is he doing? Why is he absent? And it's tempting to say, well, Thomas was off by himself pouting. He was off brooding. Thomas was lost in the depth of melancholy. He was engulfed by these dark clouds of despair. He was wallowing in self-pity. He just didn't want to be around anyone else. Now, that may have been the case, but we don't know that. Again, what we do know is that Thomas loved Jesus. That's the one thing we're sure of. Why he wasn't here, we don't know, but we do know he missed a great blessing. Now, secondly, notice the doubt of Thomas. Finally, Thomas shows up, and the other disciples are there, the other 10 disciples are there, and they say, Thomas, we have the best news you've ever heard. You won't believe what you're going to hear from us. We have seen Jesus. He's not dead. He's alive. Now, before we look at what Thomas says, think about what's going through the heart and the mind of Thomas at this time. Thomas has been a disciple of Jesus. He's followed Jesus for 3 long years. He wasn't just a nominal follower of Jesus. He wasn't just an Easter Christmas Christian. You know people like that, right? They go to church on Easter and Christmas, and that's about it. I remember years ago in the ministry in my former church, I had somebody come and say to me, I'd like to join the church. And I didn't even know this person. I said, well, okay, let's talk about membership. And he said, I only go to church on Easter and Christmas. I said, come again? He said, I only go to church twice a year. But I want to have a home church. I want to have a church I'm a member of so that when I do go to church on those 2 days, I have a place to go. And we had to have a little chat, of course, about what it means to be a follower of Christ and a member of the church. But Thomas wasn't like that. Thomas was not a nominal follower of Jesus. He was willing to die for Jesus. But now it's all come crashing down. And now he's thinking, now what are we going to do? You know what it's like when you get bad news, right? You know what it's like. Maybe you get called into the office and they say, look, we're sorry, but we're going to have to let you go. We're going to have to let you go. And maybe you had dreams and aspirations and hopes, but now everything has come crashing down in an instant. And for the next few days, you're kind of in a fog. You don't know what to think. You don't know which end is up. All kinds of things are flooding into your mind. And so you can imagine the stress that Thomas is facing. Imagine what's going through his mind. And then maybe this is why he's not with the other disciples. He's off by himself wondering, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? The very one I was willing to die for, the very one I loved, is gone. Well, he shows up, he gets this news about Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas says, you know what? This is too good to be true. And unless I see it for myself, I won't believe it. And he doesn't just say, I won't believe it. He says, notice, I will never believe it. I'll never believe unless I see. Well, we fast forward 8 days. It's now the Sunday after Easter. And what happens? Doors are locked. Poof, Jesus shows up. Maybe it tells us something about the resurrection body. Jesus now says the same words that he said to the disciples right after his resurrection. We saw this morning. He says, peace be with you. And immediately, to whom does he speak? Thomas, verse 27. Put your finger here. And see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, who told Jesus? Who told Jesus that Thomas had all these doubts? Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said, unless I see him, I'll never believe. Who told Jesus? No one told Jesus. No one had to tell Jesus. Jesus knew, didn't he? As true God, Jesus knows all things. Now listen, that's both a frightening and a reassuring thing at the same time, isn't it? Jesus knew all about Thomas's doubts and struggles because Jesus knows all things. Christian, Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows your thoughts. Jesus knows your doubts. He knows your concerns. He knows your anxieties. And you can find great comfort in that tonight. And now Jesus says, okay, here, Thomas, take a look. Now, I don't think we should be unduly critical of Thomas's demands for evidence. Sometimes we say, well, if Thomas was a real believer, he wouldn't ask for evidence. I don't think we should be unduly critical of Thomas. Look back at verse 20. When Jesus had said this, this is when he saw the disciples for the first time after his resurrection, he, verse 20, what? Showed them his hands and his side. It's not as though Jesus is saying it's sinful to ask for empirical evidence. That's part of the reason Jesus appears again and again and again. He's giving empirical evidence. He's giving physical evidence that people can see that he is indeed raised from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Jesus gave evidence, didn't he? Physical evidence people could see that he was raised from the dead. And I think what we see here in the way that Jesus responds to Thomas is not Jesus being critical with Thomas or critical of Thomas. It's not Jesus being harsh with Thomas. Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, you should never ask for empirical evidence. I think instead we see something of the gentleness of Jesus. Thomas, if this is what you want to see, if this is the evidence you desire, here I am. Thomas, reach your finger here and see my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. I love this because isn't this so often the way that Jesus deals with us? This is so often the way that Jesus deals with me, even in my stupidity, even in my struggles, even in my weaknesses, even in my foolishness and my stubbornness. Over and over and over, I see the gentleness of Jesus. One of the attributes of Jesus that we love and find comfort in so much is his gentleness. He knows our faults. He knows our struggles. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we are made of. And whatever the reason for Thomas's absence, whatever the reasons that he demands evidence, whether that was right or whether that was wrong, Jesus accepts it. Don't you see here something of the largeness of Jesus' heart? Don't you see something here? It's so self-evident in what Jesus is saying to Thomas, that Jesus loves Thomas. And Christian, Jesus loves you too. He's gentle with you. He's merciful with you. And he's saying to Thomas, Thomas, come to me. Don't come unbelievingly. Come with faith. Come with trust in me. Aren't you thankful for a Savior like this? So many Christians think Jesus is out to get them. Aren't you thankful for a Savior like this? There's no lecture. There's no chastisement of Thomas. There's no stern rebuke. Come on, Thomas, how could you ask for something like that? There's none of that. Jesus deals with Thomas in love and gentleness. And doesn't this speak of how we should treat one another? Jesus, of course, is more than just our example. But he's not less than that, is he? He's our example. His life, his ministry, the way he dealt with other people, that speaks to us, doesn't it? Speaks to us certainly as office bearers and how we shepherd the flock of God with love, with gentleness, with care. Sometimes an admonition is necessary. Sometimes we have to call someone away from their sin to obedience, but we always do it with love. And the same is true for all of us. As we deal with one another, do we deal with one another with a gentle spirit? How do we treat people here at Zion who maybe aren't in the same place in their sanctification as we are? How do we treat people, and this really impacts visitors who come here. How do we treat new people? How do we treat visitors who maybe aren't in the same place in their understanding of Reformed doctrine and practices? Do we display the same kind of love and gentleness that Jesus shows Thomas here? Jesus is a gracious Savior. He's a merciful Savior. He's a loving Savior. And tonight, listen to me, tonight if your soul is weary, if your soul is confused, if your soul is troubled, whoever you are and whatever it is that you are thinking, Jesus is saying to you, come to me. Come to me with your questions. Come to me with your doubts. Come to me with your pain. Come to me with your problems, and I will give you rest. Well, now notice the faith of Thomas. Notice how Thomas responds, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Beautiful confession. The confession the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like. They say that Thomas is actually cursing here. That's not what Thomas is doing. Thomas is saying, Jesus, you are my Lord and you are my God. God has opened the eyes of Thomas. God has given spiritual life to Thomas. And Thomas now beholds the beauty and the glory of Christ. Same beauty and glory of Christ we see in the scriptures every Sunday, all throughout the week as we open our Bibles. Whatever doubts, whatever concerns, whatever frustrations, whatever anger, whatever unbelief, whatever it was that was on Thomas's mind for the last 8 days, it's all now gone. All Thomas can see is the glory of his Savior. And then Jesus says something interesting. Notice verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Some people say this is a rebuke of Thomas. I'm not really sure about that. It may be. But I also think Jesus is underlining here something he's been saying all along in the upper room discourse. Remember, Jesus has been saying, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you. But my going away, Jesus says, will be to your advantage. Why? Why will the going away of Jesus be to our advantage? Because unless I go away, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will not come. And I think Jesus is highlighting here that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a blessed thing. Because think about this. What would be the consequences if the Holy Spirit did not come? One consequence, if the Holy Spirit did not come, is that you and I wouldn't have a New Testament, would we? We wouldn't have the New Testament. You wouldn't have a complete Bible because the canon of Scripture is closed only as a consequence of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father so that he may pour out the Holy Spirit so that the Word of God, the New Testament, may be God-breathed through these men who then wrote the New Testament. It's a blessed thing, right, that Jesus went because he poured out the Spirit. Now notice how the chapter ends, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That might seem to you like kind of a throwaway statement, like a summary, right? People use this as a summary to the Gospel of John. This is what the Gospel of John is all about. It's all about so that people may believe Jesus is the Christ and may have eternal life. But it's more than that. Notice again, verse 21, Jesus says, these are written. These are written. Now, we may not get this at first reading, but Jewish Christians who are reading John's gospel, they would have immediately picked up on this phrase. Do you know what John is doing here? By saying, these are written, John is self-consciously adding to the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. John is saying these things have been written in the same way that the Old Testament scriptures are the written revelation of God. This is also now the written revelation of God. I love this. This is a comforting word to us tonight. What a blessing it is to believe in Jesus, not because we have seen him. We haven't. But because we have his infallible, inerrant, written word. If I gave you a little test tonight, I wonder how you'd answer. You've got two choices. One, you can have 1 hour with Jesus in the council room after the service. Private, one-on-one, for 1 hour, he will be there in his glorious resurrected body. You got 1 hour with Jesus. Two, for the rest of your life, until the day God calls you home, you can have the Bible. You can have the completed Word of God. Which one do you choose? Tough question, kind of, right? And I have to tell you, I can't give you the first one anyway. But it's a tough question. Because we'd love to be with Jesus. But the orthodox answer, of course, is to choose the Bible. And we have to be reminded tonight what an extraordinary gift it is that God has given us his word. He's given us his word. This is why it so troubles me when Christians, either ignorant of the scriptures or don't care about the scriptures, so troubles me when churches drift away from the Word of God. Churches that place the Bible on the back burner of their ministry, churches where the Word of God is hardly acknowledged or even preached. I met with someone this week who said to me, I used to go to this church and sermons were 20, 25 minutes long and they hardly ever referenced the Bible. That saddens me. What a blessing we have the Word of God. What a blessing to open it Sunday after Sunday, day after day after day. Jesus has ascended. Yes, he's not with us. But what a blessing he's given us the Spirit, and what a blessing he's given to us his word. John Calvin writes this. He says, today we behold Christ in the gospel no less than if he stood with us. We behold Jesus in the gospel no less than if he was with us tonight. 1 Peter, Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Tonight, here in John 20, we see Jesus graciously, lovingly calling Thomas to himself. Calling Thomas to believe in him and to rest in him. Jesus is doing the same thing in our sanctuary tonight. He's doing the same thing through his word tonight. Jesus is saying, come to me, believe in me, rest in who I am and rest in what I have done for my people. There's a wonderful hymn in the Psalter hymnal that's entitled, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. Listen to some of the words. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, your morn shall rise and all your day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. In Jesus, you find a resting place. Brothers and sisters, this is not a mere story tonight. This is not some fable that John made up 2,000 years ago. This is real history. And Jesus is here tonight through his word and through his spirit, and he's speaking to our hearts, and he's saying to us, come to me and find your rest. And I can tell you, there is nothing better, nothing more comforting than finding your rest in Jesus. Maybe tonight someone is here and there's a restlessness in your soul. Maybe for days, for weeks, for months, maybe even for years. And maybe you're experiencing the emptiness, the pointlessness, the futility of life in this world, kind of like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you've tried all these other things, job, money, hobbies, relationships, friends, and you found they don't make you any happier. They don't give you any lasting peace. Jesus is saying to you tonight, just as he was saying to Thomas, come to me. You will find your rest in me. Bring your doubts, bring your questions, bring your concerns, bring your trouble, bring your sins, bring those terrible sins that you don't even want to talk about and you don't want anybody to even know about. Bring them all to me, Jesus says. He's a big Savior. He's a powerful Savior. And he will take all those things. And Jesus says, cast them upon me and do it believing, do it with faith, and I will give you rest, rest for your troubled and weary soul. And I can tell you on the authority of God's word that you will find in Jesus a resting place for your soul. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again on this Easter Sunday for our risen, ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight for any weary, troubled souls that you would call them sovereignly and effectually by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Bring them to yourself that they may find their rest in Jesus. And Lord, we pray for all of us that we would run to our Savior and we would rejoice that we find in him that resting place for our souls. We thank you for this account of Scripture. It is a reminder again of the love and the gentleness of our Savior. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but as far as the east is from the west, in Jesus you have removed our sins from us. And so, Lord, we are glad. We are comforted. What a beautiful day it has been to spend the day in your house and to rejoice in such a glorious, glorious gospel. We pray this in the name of the one who died, rose again, and ascended for us, and the one who will return again one day to take us to himself. Amen.